If you've been here in the midst of this series, Paul is in the midst of repairing damaged relationships with the people of God in Corinth, in the church that he planted, that he had been in serious conflict with. As he writes this letter, he has seen the dawn rising for healing of those relationships, and yet he knows that there is still work to be done in that relationship. As he begins the passage, the first thing we read is evidence of Paul's distress. We see that in verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. Titus, who was supposed to bring the report of good things happening in Corinth, that was supposed to bring messages of joy for Paul. Titus was not there. So, Paul says, I said goodbye to them, and I went on to Macedonia. So this is where Paul writes. Paul is down, and he's about to show us that he has learned the power of preaching the gospel to himself. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, that is a weird idea. Why would a preacher preach to himself? Well, Paul is going to show us why. Paul moves rapidly from his lament, much like Jeremiah gave this lament about his horribly bad day that he records his emotional reaction to in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah brings the gospel to bear. Because Jeremiah says, no, in the midst of this, Father, I know that your mercies are new every morning. Paul does a very similar thing. Paul preaches himself the gospel. And Paul unloads some rich, robust, promise-filled theology in the midst of this letter and what's to come. And in that, we see the glory of the gospel. And we see the reason that Paul can boast and Paul can speak audaciously boldly. Paul's going to talk about the way he did that a little further in the book. Right now, he's laying the big why. Why he could talk that way and why we can talk that way to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to the lost world around us. It's the privilege we have. So let's look at how he does that. We're gonna look at reasons for the boldness that Paul has in the gospel. Are you thinking of the way he preaches the gospel to himself? The first reason or the first way is because he is being led in triumphal procession. Verse 14, Paul says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Yeah. The picture here is not a picture that we necessarily know in our world, but when Paul wrote it, when he said, I'm led in a triumphal procession, his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. And what he was talking about was a massive parade. And it was a sad parade. Because what would happen is the general with his great army would come, and when they had defeated the city, they would take the ringleaders, so to speak, maybe put a chain around their neck, put them on some sort of cart, so that in humiliation they were on display. And they were on display before the citizenry of that city. And so the message was, the game is over, folks. You have been defeated by the great general representing the great emperor. So with all kinds of flash and fanfare, this declaration of defeat was to put the entire citizenry in their place. Their place of being defeated. So it's a little weird. It's a little weird that Paul would say that, because in the language, he's placing himself as the one that's been defeated. He's placing himself as the one who has a chain around his neck being led by the conqueror. That's what the language does. Lots of people have tried to put Paul in the army of the general, but when you really look at the language, it fits best to see him as the defeated one. If we think about Paul's life, that's kind of how it happened. Paul was the quintessential enemy of God. Going about the countryside, looking for Christians to persecute. It says he stood there with his arms crossed, giving his approval as the leaders of the church were stoned to death. That's who Paul was. He was the enemy. He was the enemy of God. And God spoke into that. And he defeated him. Now, defeat was supposed to end in death. And for Paul, the defeated destination was life. Now Paul says he identifies with the cross of Christ. You see, Paul's defeat was paid. Paul is telling us, through God's defeat of me, God has included me in God's plans. And he says, thanks be to God that I was defeated. In the absence of my defeat, I'd be walking dead. Instead, I'm identified with the one who died and rose again, knowing that I will die and rise again as well. So praise be to God, or thanks be to God. So he's led in this procession as a defeated enemy and also as an aroma. Paul said, to some, he is the smell of death. And to others, he is the smell of life. So what we have is both a repulsive, nasty smell and an inviting, sweet, pleasant smell. But there's only one smell. This same smell is accomplishing both things. Now, we were having a conversation around my dinner table just Thursday night. because we were having some Mexican food, and an ingredient was cilantro. Now, an interesting thing about cilantro, depending upon your genetics, cilantro tastes like soap. So if you taste cilantro and you say, why would I put that in my food? It tastes like soap. Well, don't try to learn to like cilantro. You're never gonna learn to like cilantro. Instead, try to learn to like soap. If you succeed in that, you might like cilantro someday, okay? But for other genetic makeups, cilantro is like, it's not Mexican food if it doesn't have that little pleasant. Love it. Yeah, okay? Okay, now you see how that works? We have one taste having these two completely different reactions. Paul says his life works as one aroma. And to those that are rebellious against God, Paul's presence and the gospel he represents is the reminder of death. Because as we stubbornly refuse that, we're identifying with our death. But if we'll embrace it, if we'll respond to that gospel, that message that communicates death is the very thing that makes us truly alive. One smell, to some, the aroma of death, to some, the aroma of life. It's as though Paul is saying, when there's something that powerful at work, how can I not be bold? He says, who is sufficient? Who is equal to such a task of proclaiming such a powerful message? Would a merchant be competent, be equal to that task? Somebody who sells stuff, who knows how to make you think the deal you're getting for that car is so right, by golly, you're going to do it? Or the people that call me on the telephone, selling me so many things, trying to convince me I have to have that. Paul says, no, that's not the way. It's not the way he does it. He says, I'm not going to do it like a merchant. I'm not going to do it like a peddler. And he's not using it in a prejudiced kind of way. People selling products are right to do that kind of thing, to sell their product. Paul is simply saying this salvation is not a product to be bought. So he doesn't try to sell it. He proclaims it. He proclaims it with confidence because he knows if he proclaims it right, it's going to have an aroma. And the aroma that it has is beyond his control. For some, it's going to be death. For some, it's going to be life. But he proclaims boldly because of the power that is that gospel. No, he says, not a merchant. Rather, men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's how it goes forward. And you see, because Paul is included in that triumphal procession, he has that kind of confidence. Second reason that he can boldly proclaim the gospel is because he has letters of condemnation. Commendation. Oh, I knew I was going to do that. I even typed it wrong. Condemnation is the opposite of commendation. Commendation means stamp of approval, a good reference that says, yes, this person is authentic. That's what I'm trying to say. So every time I mispronounce it from here on out, hear that. Instead of being condemned and condemnation, commendation. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's asking the question, are we our own reference? Are we our own letter of recommendation? And he says, no. He says, no, we're not. Rather, you are our letter. The Corinthians themselves are his letter of reference. Because in the Corinthians themselves, you see the power of God at work. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You are the letter, he says. He says you're a letter that's written on Paul's heart. That's how precious he is. He said that you're a letter to be read and known by all. Shown to be a letter from Christ. As he talks about that letter, that testimony, that powerful testimony coming through those people, he says it's not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. Not even the way that the Ten Commandments came, on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. This is why we have such confidence. Verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Okay? So he's saying, the reason he can speak so boldly, and this is him preaching the gospel to himself, because it's not originating from within him, it's coming from God. A competency, a sufficiency that comes from God. And then he describes it. It's not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. He has made us competent as members of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that provides a transition to the next source of Paul's boldness. Or the next aspect that lets us know that in the gospel of Christ there are new mercies. Even on our worst days. And that comes in the form of a better covenant. Verse 7. Now, if the mystery that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Okay. So, Paul is talking about the glory contained in the Old Covenant, and specifically in the Ten Commandments itself, written on stone and brought down from the mountain by Moses. He calls it something strange. He says that that Old Covenant had a ministry of death, or a ministry of condemnation. And that's should be weird to our ears. Should be weird to our ears. When we hear Paul say that, it should sound a little strange. Because in the Old Testament, the prophets make a big deal, and Jesus made a big deal about the glory of the law of God delivered in the Ten Commandments. But here, Paul is calling it a ministry of death. So let's look at what's meant by that. The ministry that brings death. Paul calls it that because this ministry that came from Moses hands out death for those whose hearts have not been changed. So it is a ministry of death, and there's four reasons why it works that way. Okay, four reasons. The first reason is that the law prescribes death as the penalty for sin. Okay? So before the law, we might have been able to have a discussion or an argument about the consequences of sin. Although when God spoke at the very beginning, he said this was the way it was going to be. But in the law, he makes it clear that the consequences for sin is death. So that's part of what the Old Covenant communicates. Death is the penalty for sin, and we see that in Romans 5. The law places the disobedient under a curse. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Okay? So the consequences are severe. The consequences under the Old Covenant are severe. Second thing it does is it specifies transgressions. All right, it lets us know what we've done wrong. You see, somebody can sin in ignorance, and Paul says it this way in the book of Romans. He says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." What he means by that is, when we don't know something is wrong, and we do it, we don't experience the severity of it the way we do when we know it's wrong, and then we do it. Okay? Now, it wasn't okay before. Knowing it isn't what makes it not okay. But what we experience, and we all know this. If we think back to the home we were raised in, or an employer we work for, or a teacher or coach we had, we know that when we make a mistake, and we don't know it, it was wrong, but we don't experience it the way we do when we have been given the command that says we never, ever do this, and then we do it. You see, then we experience condemnation. We experience the knowledge of our death. Okay? That makes sense? Have we got that? So that's one of the things it's doing. The next thing that it's doing is well, we're still on the same one. It specifies the transgression. So sinners now not only violate God's will, but they now know what they're doing is a violation of God's will. And then, like in my example I talked about, they defiantly continue in that sin. And so we see that the law begins exposing the sinful character of the wrongdoing that we do. So it reveals it to be conscious, active rebellion against God. So it specifies the transgressions. That's why it's called the law of death. Third aspect, the law provides an opportunity for sinful people to garble God's command with legalistic sophistication and to delude themselves into thinking they've done what God has required of them. Okay, you see how that works? If I have a heart that's far from God and the command of God comes to me, then I can work with that and reinterpret it and manage my behavior and the way my behavior is perceived so that I can fool myself into thinking I've kept the law. That's why Jesus says things like, you see now written, do not murder. I tell you, whoever hates his brother has murdered. He says that's why he says things like, you read that it's wrong to commit adultery. I tell you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. You see, he's cutting through that delusion that we have. Because you see, if we get confused and we think the point is to show ourselves to not have any sin, then we've missed it. We've missed it. Let me show you why. You see, the law doesn't offer it's gonna meld together with the next point, okay? When we do that kind of thing I just talked about, then we rely on our own inadequate achievements or maybe our religious heritage rather than placing our trust in God. We're working to become our own saviors when we do that with the law. Okay, so the fourth reason, the last reason that the law is a minister of death, a ministry that brings death, is because the law cannot give life because it has no power to do so. See, the law doesn't declare any life-giving power. The law does not offer assistance to obey it. And the law does not grade us on a curve. The law only announces the penalty of death for those who fail. So that means even 99.99% obedience results in a failing grade. Because the law says this is what God is like. See, God keeps the law perfectly. The law shows us what God is like. And the law says all you got to do to be right with God is be exactly like God. See, it's because of the nature of who God is that almost good enough isn't good. And you know, almost good enough is really just bad math. There's really no such thing. I mean, we can't even stand in a place to make that kind of evaluation. That's, you know, to contemplate 99.9% good, well, I don't know how you measure that. But I know that when you put God's eyes on and you begin to look at the motives of our hearts and you begin to look at even our best efforts, we fall far, 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 far away. And that is fantastic. My prayer at this moment is that the Holy Spirit will convince you that you haven't kept the law. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not standing here as one that says, I can keep the law. If you were just as good as me, you could be as good as me and keep the law. Well, I'll tell you what. If you keep the law as good as I do, death. Because I don't keep the law good enough. And you don't keep the law good enough. And Paul didn't keep the law good enough. Now you see, we're ready to hear the gospel. If we're convinced we can't keep the law, we're ready to hear the gospel. Paul tells this story of Moses. Moses went up and he met with God where God gave him the Ten Commandments. And Moses came back down, and as Moses came among the people, and they had made some really big mistakes with a gold cow. And Moses was mad. God was mad. It was a bad, bad, bad scene. And when Moses came into the presence of those people, they said, oh, get away, I can't even look at you, Moses. Can't even stand to be in the presence of someone who had been in the presence of God. Now, if we look at the story carefully, what we'll see is that Moses couldn't look God eye to eye either, but God says, I'll show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cover you, and I'm going to show you who I am to basically the back of your head. And it was scary because God is that righteous. And Moses was so transformed by that that his face, in some way I don't understand, glowed with some kind of radiance that made the people afraid to be in his presence or look at him. So Moses put on a veil or a mask and covered up his face so that he could interact with the people of God. Because if he took the veil off, So that's what's going on here in this discussion about a veil. And we see and Paul says this thing that Moses experienced and the power contained in the Ten Commandments was glorious. So glorious that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. And so Paul says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? That's the new covenant. That's the thing that Paul was a minister of. That's the thing that brought the Corinthians together as the body of Christ in Corinth, was this new covenant. as we gather, if there's life here in us, it's because of the glory, it's because of that new covenant. For what was glorious has no glory now in compared with the surpassing glory. Okay? Now, what he's saying is while the Ten Commandments didn't lose any glory, they have the same glory they always had, and that was enough glory to make the people not be able to look at Moses' face. That's how much glory they had. He says, in comparison, the glory that's in Jesus makes it as though that glory is not even there anymore. It's disappeared. It still has value, but it no longer has any glory. Because the glory of the new covenant and what Jesus has done for us has eclipsed it. It's like I have this little flashlight, and it's impressive in a dark room. But I take it out in the sunshine, and I can't even tell that it's on anymore. Because its light has been eclipsed by a bigger light. And that's what the new covenant does to the old covenant. So, Paul has got good reason to speak so boldly. And then he comes to what the gospel is accomplishing in him and in the people. He says in verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was failing away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Okay? So what he's saying is, this veil that Moses actually wore that kept the people from being able to see the glory of what God had done, that same veil covers people who try to come to the law apart from Christ. It hides it. It hides it. Paul says, it makes it so people's ears can't hear what he's trying to say to them. They can't hear the new covenant. They can't see the old covenant. They are closed from the promises of God. And he says it hasn't been removed because only Christ can take it away. And then we get to the really, really good part. Verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And verse 18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's including the church in Corinth. He's including the very people that he has a broken relationship with. And he's declaring them to be unveiled. That means he's talking to you. That means he's talking to you. You can see God as he is with Jesus, through Jesus. The results of the gospel in us is that the veil is removed. Again, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As a result of seeing the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed into the image of God. See, when God created mankind, when he created man and woman, they bore the image of God. And because they rebelled, the image of God was marred. Damage was done. So they still carried the image, but they did it in a way that it was obscured. Paul is saying that the image of God is being repaired, so that as we walk with him, as the gospel accomplishes its purpose in the lives of those who love him, his image is being restored. And one day, it'll be finished. And we'll no longer be waiting, in any sense, for the completion of that salvation. It'll simply be finished. Last week we talked about a down payment. The down payment shows us that what's to come is sure, even though it's not here yet. And here we see what's being accomplished as what is sure is beginning to arrive. And we have the promise of that destination. The image of God includes every way in which humans are like God. That's thing like our moral character, true knowledge, God-given abilities, the way that we live out his plan for creation. These things we do with God as the creator, in dependence upon him, realizing that he is the giver of all things. He says all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul finds great encouragement in the New Covenant, which we call the Gospel, the Good News. The thing that does for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is to make us fully acceptable before God, which is to make us fully alive before God. See, we can't make ourselves acceptable. We can't make ourselves alive. We can't remove from ourselves sin. But the gospel does all of this. On our bad day, as we mourn, as we experience hurt or failure or defeat, as we walk through the kind of thing that Paul was walking through, as these ungrateful people are harming him when they should have been adoring him for all that God allowed him to accomplish in their midst, in the midst of any of that, the gospel tells us you're perfectly and completely accepted and loved by God himself. He's saying there's nothing you can do to be more loved. Not a thing you can do to be more accepted. Not a thing you can grab hold of to make you more alive. God will continue to work it out. God will continue to cause us to grow. God will give us opportunities to obey him. But none of that moves us closer. That's just our joy of living out the reality of the promise.